Lord, how blessed we are to live in such a country that offers us a place where we can worship freely without government intervention or being hassled or having to go and do it in close quarters. Thank you that you have given each of us a copy of the Bible, your word. We know that there's people who would literally give a limb to have a copy of this book. Lord, cause us to count the blessings that we have. And Lord, the blessing of week by week hearing messages, hearing Bible studies. May our own hearts be touched with that reality and just be totally desirous to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. This week we've heard the news reports on television about little Jessica McClure, 18 months old, who fell in a well in Texas. The beautiful thing about that story was the involvement of so many different kinds of people. They flew in experts from all over the country. They flew in special machinery. They even had one man who was born without clavicles to get inside that pit and squeeze himself to get a crack at getting her out. Probably every household in America knows of Jessica McClure, whereas before she was just some little girl in a family in Midland, Texas. But so many people were involved, and Ted Koppel, when he was covering it live, said that the happiness was electric. When she came out of that pit, people were just so excited, they went crazy. Because all of the time and the involvement and the effort paid off. However, it doesn't always work that way, does it? People always don't get involved. Now, there are special things that people will involve themselves in. But there are other things that people would just be bystanders. I think of the case of Kitty Genovese. Years ago, she was walking home from her night job early in the morning. She lived in New York City. And as she was coming into her neighborhood, she was attacked and stabbed repeatedly. Now, she cried for 30 minutes. And the strange thing about the incident is that 38 people were watching. Neighbors, people who knew her. They didn't do anything. They didn't try to intervene. They didn't try to help her. They didn't even pick up the phone and call the police. And when the nation got wind of this, we were outraged. It was all over the news. Some of the senators were waving the newspaper article in the air. Now, after the incident, the people who were witnessed or who witnessed this event were interviewed. They were studied. And a lot of studies on group psychology came into play after that point. When they interviewed the people, they revealed that the whole reason they didn't do anything is that each person expected someone else to get involved or take the initiative or make a phone call or run out there. And they found that group psychology is interesting in that when there is a crowd of people witnessing something, that each person in the crowd will look to someone else in the crowd to see the reaction and take their cue from somebody else. If people stand around with their hands in their pockets, well, I'll do it too. If somebody's going to get agitated and get involved, let's do it too. No involvement. They were expecting someone else to do it. Edmund Burke said, "All that is needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. All that is needed for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." I love Nehemiah because he is a role model of someone who got involved. He saw a need, he prayed about it, he listened to what it was, and then he made himself available. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, Nehemiah is going to go back to Jerusalem and build the city, build the walls that have been broken down in the city. It is a need that has been there for a long time, and he fills the gap. Although Nehemiah is building a city, folks, you can take these principles and you can apply them to whatever station of life you're in. If you're a dad, if you're a mom, if you're a spouse, wherever you work, you can take these principles of involvement, initiative, and leadership and apply them even to your own self. You see, serving the Lord is not a someday thing. Well, I'm working now, but someday I really plan to do something significant for the Lord. Involvement begins now. Serving God begins immediately. It begins where you are. It's not someday, because you know what? Someday just never comes along, it seems like. If we're not involving ourselves somehow now, it's just never going to happen. There's three kinds of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who have no idea what happens. Well, something's happening around me. I don't know what it is. Nehemiah made things happen. In verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that is the palace, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" First of all, we are introduced to Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah. Now, there's not a whole lot of background information given on this guy. All we know about this Nehemiah is that he had a dad named Hakaliah, that he had friends and brothers, relatives, who had gone to Judah to build the temple. They've come back and they have a conversation with him. We know that he's a Jew. We know that he's in Babylon. And we know that he's in a palace, in the palace of Babylon, in Shushan. Now, that in itself is interesting. It raises a couple questions. Number one, what is a Jew doing in Babylon when their homeland is Jerusalem and Judah? And number two, what is a Jew doing in a palace in Babylon? This posh, comfortable place of leadership in the hands of Israel's enemies. Let me refresh your memory just a little bit. The history of the Jews could be summed up, at least up to this point, in one word: failure. Now, God promised the Jews a land flowing with what? And it was. It was a choice land flowing with milk and honey. It was a small place, but it had everything you needed. And God promised that He would give them this land, but He struck a deal with them. He said, "If you obey me, I'll bring you into the land. I'll fight off all your enemies. I'll cause rain to come down from heaven. Your crops will be in abundance. Your children will prosper. If you disobey me, however, I will bring your enemies upon you. Your crops will waste away. Your enemies, if you turn from me, will take you captive into a land that is not your own." Israel came into the land. They settled into the land. There was a stability that came under three kings: Saul, David, Solomon. Everything was going great. The economy was up. The interest rates were down. Then there was a split. The northern kingdom against the southern kingdom. A civil war, which marked the lowest point in the nation's history. Sort of like our civil war, where Americans fought each other. That is a low point. But the lowest point in this civil war, the real tragedy, is that the nation lost track of its spiritual roots. It lost track of God. It started looking to the gods of other nations. So God kept His promise. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and took captive the 10 northern tribes. The southern kingdom of Judah, who fought against the northern kingdom, did not repent, did not come back to God. Years later, God sent the Babylonians in 586 BC to take them captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sweeps down into the city of Jerusalem, burns the temple with fire, breaks down the wall of protection around the city so that the city is defenseless. All the Jews who witnessed this were then bound in chains and taken back to Babylon with all of the treasuries of the temple. That's a long trek, by the way, 800 miles to walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were kept in captivity for 70 years. They were oppressed. They thought God left us. But the beautiful thing is that God did not split the scene from His people. He did not leave His people. He intervened. He sent the Medo-Persians in to capture the Babylonian Empire and took over the world. They took over everything, including the POWs who were there, the Jews. And the Lord raised up a pagan king named Cyrus, and Cyrus said, all of you Jews can go back to Jerusalem and build the temple and the city that was destroyed 70 years ago. So they did. 50,000 of them left under Zerubbabel. 80 years later, Ezra took a whole another group of them to build the temple and build the city. But it wasn't completed at this point. Now this is where Nehemiah comes in on the scene. Nehemiah was born in Babylon. His dad was one of the guys who saw the temple being destroyed and was taken captive. And while his father was there, had a family, had children, Nehemiah was one of them. So Nehemiah was born in Babylon. What is he doing in a palace? Well, look at verse 11. At the very end, he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Now, when we read that, we don't think that's a very glamorous job. We think of a busboy, a dishwasher at Denny's. The guy was a cupbearer. He cleaned up after the mess at the table. But a cupbearer was one of the most important officials in the king's court. In fact, he was the most influential person next to the king's wife. You see, to be a king in those days, probably like any time, was very dangerous. You always had people who loved you and people who hated your guts and who wanted to assassinate you. And they couldn't just point a gun at you. They didn't have them back then. Plus, there were guards all the way around the king. So the best way to get at a king, if you wanted to assassinate him, was to poison the wine. So the cupbearer was the one who would pour the wine from the vessel into the king's cup and taste the wine before he gave it to the king. Now, if there was any poison in that cup, then the cupbearer would need pallbearers. He would die instead of the king. Because there were some 15,000 servants in and around the palace, the cupbearer was there to protect the king. He guarded the entrance to the king. Anyone who wanted to see the king had to go through the cupbearer. So the only possible one who could poison the king through wine was the cupbearer. Which means there had to be an incredible relationship of trust and integrity between the king and Nehemiah the cupbearer. A trust, intimate relationship. When you think of Nehemiah as a high-level executive. If you were to put him in 1987, this guy wouldn't be a busboy. This guy would probably be in the presidential cabinet of the United States. Someone in high-level management. Maybe the vice president of a major corporation. He had clout. He had influence. He guarded the way to the king. Now the next question is this. If he's a Jew, he's in Babylon, and a lot of the Jews have left, gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and their city, why didn't this guy go with them? What is he doing sitting around in a plush palace, collecting a fat paycheck from the king of the enemies of the Jews? Why didn't he go back with his brothers and build the temple with them and build the city with them? I mean, if he's one of God's people, he should be about God's work. I don't know why he didn't go back with Ezra. Perhaps he was too young. Perhaps he didn't feel led. I don't know. But I'm glad he didn't go back with the rest of the Jews. I'm glad he stayed in Shushan the palace, because God uses him to play an important role and to be partaker of a very important ministry. Now, there's a principle in serving God in this whole little background sketch that I'm giving you. And that is, serving God takes place now. It is not a, well, someday when I get out of this palace and I don't have to be a cupbearer anymore, I'm going to serve God. You can serve the Lord immediately, whatever you're doing, whatever capacity, in whatever position in life you're at. You can be a servant of the Lord here and now, as was Nehemiah. Bloom where you're planted. But I'm a housewife. What can I do for God? I've got kids screaming all day long. Or, hey, I'm in middle management. I'm a gopher. I've got so many demands on me. But someday, I'm going to serve God. Well, think of Joseph back in Egypt, years before, who is a prime minister of Egypt, high-level management. Or you could say middle management compared to the Pharaoh. But he served God in that capacity. He did it with all of his heart. Think of Daniel in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Paul, a tent maker. How about Timothy's mother and grandmother? These are people we neglect. We think, oh, being a mom. Man, I want to serve God. I'm just a mom. Well, what about Timothy's mom and grandma who raised Timothy and gave him the faith in the Lord? And even Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The principle of Nehemiah is that in the position he was at, he served the Lord right where he was, and he did it with all of his heart. He gave God his best. And that's what we ought to do, give God our best. When D.L. Moody was preaching, and it was said that D.L. Moody had horrible English. He said ain't and taint and didn't pronounce his words correctly. He said words that were slang words. And after one of his services, an English teacher came up to him and she said, Mr. Moody, your English is terrible. And you mispronounce this and you mispronounce that and the conjunction goes before this. D.L. Moody, in that stern, quiet, deep voice, said, ma'am, I'm doing the best for God with what I have. Are you doing the best for God with what you have? I'm giving him my all. Nehemiah was doing the best for God right where he was at. You may be a business person. You may work for a business person. You may work at a gas station. You might be a busy father making money and making ends meet for your family, a busy mother raising children, supporting your husband, a single mother working and raising your children, some position that somebody else has your time. You feel like you are in captivity as a cupbearer. You're not free to do all that you'd want to do. And you see other people going out in different capacities, serving the Lord full time, going out to the mission field, going on staff somewhere. And you feel guilty because it looks so glamorous. They seem so devoted. And you wish you could do something like that, and you're stuck doing this job. I'm sure that people told Nehemiah that. Hey, we're going back to Jerusalem, man. We're going to serve God. Why don't you come with us and get out of this palace job? But Nehemiah wasn't called to go to Jerusalem then. Nehemiah wasn't called in a pulpit ministry or preaching to thousands. He was a cupbearer by the will of God, and you can insert your name in that. A housewife by the will of God. A gas station attendant. A busboy by the will of God. in whatever capacity, doing it with all of your heart. Now, one day, Nehemiah, in verse 2 and 3, met a couple people who came back from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asked them questions. Hey, how's it going? You've been there a long time. What's the city like? He said, bad news, Nehemiah. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Now, this day changed Nehemiah's life. He would never be the same. It is said that Nehemiah began his involvement by listening. He began his service for God by listening, by asking the right questions and by listening to the need. Now that's important because a lot of us begin doing something not by listening but by our mouths. We hear of a need and, oh man, why didn't you do this? Why don't you do that? As James says, be swift to hear, slow to talk, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I know someone who always says this. He says, God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we'll listen twice as much as we talk. He assessed the need. Let me apply that to your situation. Let's say you're in. Having a strained relationship with your husband or wife, or your kid who's rebelling, or your parents who are rebelling, or a brother or a sister or an employer or an employee, you're not getting along so well with them. You want to find out what you can do. First step is listen to them. Don't assume. Listen. Hear them out. Find out what the problem is. Let's look at his next step. Verse 4, his reaction. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now it's been said that a Jew never forgets Jerusalem. Psalm 137 says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, Jerusalem, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy. Nehemiah remembers Jerusalem, and now his response or his reaction, his immediate reaction is grief, disgust. It drives him to mourn, to weep, to fast, to pray. He's broken up by what he hears. Now here's a busy cupbearer, a high-level executive, someone who has an incredibly important, difficult job of protecting the king, and he's not preoccupied with his job. Now, Nehemiah could have easily said, hey, look, man, I'm sorry to hear what's happening. Man, it's a drag that the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. I'm sorry to hear that, but what can I do about it? I'm living in Babylon. I've got an important job to do, okay? But there's four strong verbs. Wept, mourned, fasted, prayed. He wasn't preoccupied. Now, preoccupation with something is what robs a person from being involved. When they hear of a need, if they're preoccupied with something, they're not going to respond to the need. As an example, if a wife goes up to her husband while he's watching the football game, sometimes it's going to be difficult to get him to respond. Honey, I need to tell you something. Uh-huh. No, this is important. I got to talk to you. Yeah. Honey, the house is burning down. Uh-huh. Yeah, great, honey. Not going to get involved. Nehemiah listens. Nehemiah is sensitive, and it drives him to his knees. I think my reaction, I was wondering this week, if someone came up to me and I was in Nehemiah's situation, what would the normal reaction be? What would my normal first reaction be? And it would probably be something like this. What do you mean the walls are broken down? Man, they've been there for how many years? How come someone hasn't done it? Who sloughed off on the job? I want his name. Man, that should have been done a long time ago. That's the normal reaction. Why hasn't it been done? But his reaction is, oh no, the walls are down. Now, to us, that might not mean much because we don't have walls surrounding Albuquerque. But in ancient days, for the city wall to be broken down meant that everyone inside was defenseless. They were prey to their enemies. They could be wiped out at any moment. Come in, walk through the walls, walk into the city, ravage the woman, plunder the city, and kill people. Nehemiah knew the situation, and that's his reaction. Our reaction to a need is vitally important. When someone tells us a need, when we hear of a plight, our initial reaction is so vitally important. Being in a modern technological society like we are, there's a lot of blessings in it. And one of those blessings is the media. In an instant, in the flick of your wrist, you can hear what's going on all over the world. Peter Jennings will tell you. Ted Koppel will tell you. You can get it all in 10, 15 minutes. Now that's a blessing, and it's also a curse. But because of the media blitz, we become victimized by it. We become desensitized because we hear so much gunk all the time that when we hear the news at night, it's another piece of gunk. Like last night, and the night before, and the night before, and the night before, and who got killed, and what ship was blown up, and who's going to fight who now? And what child is starving today? And there's only so many Ethiopian babies you can take before your mind just flips off, and you become desensitized to it. At first it's, oh, look at that. After a while it's, oh, that's on that channel, huh? What's on the next channel? What's on the next channel? Now, I'm not blaming us. I'm blaming we've been bombarded with it so much that our reaction now to a lot of the needs that are around us are, because your emotions just work that way. It's like a little fuse. It just, the breaker goes off. You can only handle so much. So we need to guard ourselves and guard our hearts when we hear a need and come before the Lord and say, Lord, now this is a need. I want my heart to be soft. How should I respond? What should I be doing? Alan Redpath put it this way. You never lighten the load unless you first have felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. There is no other preparation for Christian work than that. You can't just slip into Christian work as a kind of a hobby. You'll fail terribly if you do. Before you attempt any service for God, I care not what it may be, how comparatively small, however much behind the scenes, however apparently insignificant, before you begin any service for the Master, I urge you first of all to survey the ruins around you. Now, what is your reaction to sin? What is our reaction when we see movies? We see certain movies and, well, look, they all do that in these movies nowadays. What's the big deal? What's our reaction to it? What's our reaction when we see someone reject the Lord? What's our reaction when we see the walls of relationship in a husband and wife be torn down instead of strong and fortified? What about the walls of our prayer life? What about the walls of our devotional life? What about the walls of our walk with God? The walls of our personal testimony? The walls of the testimony of our church? You see, before we're going to do anything, we have to look at the ruins and say, boy, there's a problem here. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's two guys who rent a house together. Now let's say you're one and someone else is another. And you're real clean. You're real neat. And you like things just so. And the other guy, who cares? Let's say he's a slob. And you rent the house together with this other person. And the house is a leaky roof. The faucet is dripping at night. There's gaps in the door and dirt it blows through. It's just a mess. And that bugs you. But the other person, it doesn't bother. Hey, what's the big deal? I don't notice anything wrong. Who's going to fix the problems? Is he? Of course not. He doesn't see that there's a need. You will, because you're uncomfortable with it. You see, this place is a mess. We've got to fix it. Before anything can get done in serving God, in involving ourselves to meet a need, we have to see that there is a need. If we don't recognize that there are ruins there, we're not going to build the wall up. First step, listening. Asking the right questions. Second is our initial reaction. Is there a problem? Are there ruins? The next is in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments and the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. That's his next step, prayer. Now, it's one thing to be disgusted at a situation, and it's another thing to pray about it. I mean, all of us get disgusted when we hear bad news. We point our fingers at it and go, that is bad. That is wrong. Look at what's going on over in this country. Look what just happened over here in this part of our city. I'm disgusted. But Nehemiah took the need on his knees, and he prayed before the Lord. The thing that I like about this guy is that he's not impulsive, because he waits 4 months before he brings the need to his superior, King Artaxerxes. He wasn't impulsive. He could have rushed right then, as soon as he heard what was going on in Jerusalem, could have ran into the king's quarters. Said, King, please, you gotta help us, man, things are flying apart in Jerusalem. He might have ruined it for all of the Jews. But he wasn't impulsive. He waited. And he prayed. He bathed it in prayer for 4 months before he went out and did anything about it. There's a Peanuts cartoon. And Lucy was setting up her psychiatrist stand. I don't know anyone who'd want to be counseled by Lucy. But she set up her psychiatrist stand, had 5 cents on the sign. Psychiatric help, 5 cents. And she waited, and finally Snoopy came along and sat down next to Lucy on the little bench and sat there, but didn't say anything. Finally Snoopy got up and he left. And the last caption was Lucy with her arms out saying, well, what can you do if your patient won't say anything to you? And I wonder if God doesn't say that sometimes. Well, what do I do when these people won't come to me with the problem? They won't talk to me about it. They hear about a problem, they rush out to do something about it instead of taking it before me, as Nehemiah did. There's a few aspects about his prayer that I want to bring your attention. Verse 5. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He doesn't rush right into the presence of God, shaking and flipped out over the problem. He recognizes who he's praying to. You're great. You're awesome. You can handle it. Oftentimes in prayer, you know as well as I do, that we often carry our limitations over onto God. We're overwhelmed with the situation. and we bring our problem before the Lord. God, I lost my job. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know if I'm going to live. I don't know if I should live. Hey, who are you addressing? You're addressing the Creator. You know how easy it is for God to intervene and act and provide for you? Recognize who you're talking to. You're great, Lord. You're awesome. Prayer clears our vision. It shrinks the problem down to its right perspective. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says that many of us as believers, in looking at God, God gives us a telescope, which brings God clearer. But a lot of us take the telescope and turn it around and look through the wrong end of it. Have you ever done that? It makes everything about microscopic size. And we look at God through the wrong end of the telescope because we're overwhelmed with our problems and he's really tiny. I don't know if God can handle this. When in reality, we should look at him with the telescope that he gave us, the telescope of his attributes, and recognize, hey, this is a cinch for God. So he came into his presence recognizing who he was speaking to, and he gave him praise. In verse 6, now this is interesting. Verse 7, look. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you have commanded your servants. What do you mean, we, Nehemiah? These people blew it. Why are you saying we? You're including yourself. You're in Babylon. You're in the palace. You've been faithful in doing what you've been doing. It's those people, isn't it? No. He's part of the problem. He's part of the Jewish nation. The nation as a whole turned from God, and he sees himself as part of the problem. He identifies with the sin of his people. And whenever there's a problem, whenever there's a strained relationship with God, with a spouse, with a child, with an employer, it's always two-sided. Yeah, but you don't know my boss, man. He just flies off the handle. To be part of the solution, it is necessary at times to see yourself as part of the problem, just because you're clashing with someone. And what we need to do, I believe, is go before the Lord, like Nehemiah, and say, God, if there are areas, and I'm sure there are, where I am causing this person irritation, show them to me. Forgive me. I want this part of the problem on my behalf, on my part, my irritation cleared up. In verses 6 through 8, he talks about sin. He gets to the heart of the issue. He doesn't say, now Lord, we've had a hang up. We've just had a tough lately, and the real problem is these Persians or those Babylonians, they've just hassled us. That's the real problem. You know what the real problem was? He put his finger on it. It is our sin that has caused this. And I think it's important where there is sin to call sin, sin. There was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her children about sin and repentance and forgiveness. And after the session was done in Sunday school, she turns to little Kimberly and she says, now Kimberly, what is necessary? What must we do before the Lord will forgive us? And Kimberly said, sin. Now, that's pretty profound, isn't it? That's what the Lord does. He forgives sins. The Scripture never says God forgives hang-ups. But if we know something is wrong, we call it what it is, and the Lord will forgive when there is a repentance of that. That's what Nehemiah does. In verses 8 through 11, we already read them, he talks about what God has done in the past. Lord, you promised this. You said if we'd return, this would happen. So he makes his request based on God's past activity. Lord, you've been faithful. Lord, you promised. You said, you did. Therefore, here's my prayer. Here's my prayer request. He made his request based upon God's past activity. If God did this in the past, I bet he'll do it now. What if a child would come home every quarter with his report card? Knowing that if he had under a B or a C, that his dad would fly off the handle, throw stuff around the house, scream. When that kid had his next report card and he had a C on it, do you think he would just run right into the house and say, "Here, Dad, here's my report card"? He'd be scared, wouldn't he? But what if he knew that no matter what kind of a report card he had, Dad would say, "Hey, that's okay. You did your best. That's all that matters. I love you no matter what. I'll help you, in fact, this next quarter." Well, he'd be raring to go into his dad's presence with the report card, wouldn't he? Because he knows the past activity of his father has been gracious. Nehemiah goes before the Lord and he says, "I know how you act. I know your character. I know that if I bring this request before you, it's going to be good because of your reputation." And finally, before we come to our closing remarks, his prayer was specific. It was not vague. He says, "I pray, please let your ear be attentive, that is, listen to my prayer and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day in the sight of this man." In other words, I'm going to go before the king with this. I pray that it will work. It was a specific request. I pray that he'll grant me favor. I think our prayers to be effective need to be specific and not vague. You've heard me teach on this from time to time. "Oh Lord, bless the world." It's got to be a vague prayer, doesn't it? "Oh Lord, bless Aunt Minnie." How? How do you want the Lord to bless her? Does she need health? Does she need healing? Does she need a new car? Does she need salvation? Be specific, not vague. What if you went into a restaurant and you were vague? And the waitress said, "Can I help you?" "Yes, I hunger. That's why I'm here." "Well, I figured that much. What can I do for you?" "Well, I have a great food need." "What do you want? Here's a menu." "Be specific. Point it out. I'll get you whatever you'd like." He was specific. And finally, I kind of jump ahead into tonight's study a little bit. Look at verse 4. "And the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven again. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said, and the queen also, 'Well, how long will your journey be? When will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time." Final step in involvement. He made himself available to meet the need. He listened. He reacted. He prayed. And he responded. He made himself available to meet the need. Now, when we do this, it doesn't mean that God will call upon us to meet that need. But we need to make ourselves available to meet the need. Now, what did that mean for Nehemiah? That meant leaving his position of high-level management, of importance, of recognition, of being on the cabinet of the president of Babylon. Leaving, walking 800 miles to build a broken down city. But you see, he was not interested in building up the Persian Empire, but God's empire. He wasn't really concerned about his own empire, but God's empire. He made himself available to meet the need. I met a person several months ago in India when I went there last time. His name was Thomas Matthew. Thomas Matthew has 2 PhDs, I believe. Brilliant man. The government was going to hire him, giving him a fantastic position with a big salary to do research. But he became a Christian and he said, "I wouldn't stoop to do something like that when I can serve the Lord." Not that he couldn't serve the Lord there, but his position was that he was involved in a small little church in northern India. Just a few people in Rajasthan. And he committed himself to leaving his high position and going over there, and he's a pastor over there today. Now, God isn't going to call all of us to do that, but we need to make ourselves available. "Lord, this person is in need. I'm sensitive to it. I prayed about it. Maybe I can meet the need. Maybe I can become involved." You know, it's the same principle. When Jesus saw the multitudes and he had compassion on the multitudes, and he took his disciples and he said, "You see all those people? I have compassion on them. Look at the harvest. It's ready to be picked, and there's no one out there to gather it in. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers out into the harvest." "Okay, Lord, we'll pray." The next chapter, Jesus says, "Great, you prayed? Go. I've answered your prayer. You're the one to go. The key word is involvement. In the life of your wife, your husband, your children, your employer, the church, the world, and the needs of the world. You may be a cupbearer in captivity. Someone else has your time. You're involved in raising children. You're involved in working at a job and putting in 8 hours a day or more to a boss. You can still be used right there. In this generation of media blitz, God help us to be sensitive to needs. Let me close with reading something that an aged woman in England wrote to a group of Christians. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities group to discuss my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold. Heavenly Father, we want to be sensitive to the needs around us, lest we become hardened. Help us to have listening ears, to be determined to serve you now, wherever we are, with all of our heart. And God, keep us from being desensitized by this world. And Lord, we make ourselves available to you. As you show us needs, give us creative ways to meet them. In Jesus' name, amen.